The 17th chapter of Job. In actual fact, let's read the last verse of chapter 16. This is one of those places it's difficult to see why the chapter division falls where it does. It should, I think, be at the end of verse 21 of chapter 16, and verse 22 should start the new chapter. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. My breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. Are there not mockers with me? Doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall feel. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was as a tabret. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But as for you all, do ye return and come now, for I cannot find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is my house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father, and to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. Where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit, whence our rest together is in the dust. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning I want particularly to draw attention to the final words of the chapter. Where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Job was a soul gripped by a very deep depression. In fact, he was in total despair. His physical sufferings were great, and his mental sufferings were even greater. He believed that God had turned against him, was his enemy, and he really couldn't understand why. Now, his friends had no difficulty understanding why. They decided that the Lord was sending affliction upon him because he was a wicked hypocrite. For after all, it was obvious to them that God would not possibly allow a righteous man to suffer the kind of things that Job was suffering. Knowing his innocence, Job became quite naturally impatient with such friends, and he called them a bunch of miserable comforters. In the chapter we have been reading, he refers to them as mockers. Naturally, he was impatient with them. But it has to be confessed that at times his impatience spilled over, not only against men, but against his God. There were times when Job spoke very intemperately against the Lord and spoke very bitterly in his anguish of the God whom he professed to know and worship, knowing of no reason at all why God should be so angry with him. He poured out his bitterness, complaining at what he felt was very unjust punishment. In chapter 16, for example,
Verse 9, he says, "He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me."
In a way, he was right, you know. The one who was doing this was made known to him at the end of the book, and he was the great enemy who hated him. Unfortunately, Job thought it was God tearing him because he hated him. "He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me." Verse 11, "God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked." Bitter complaining. Verse 17 adds the poignancy to the complaint. Why has God allowed this? "Not for any injustice in my hands. Also, my prayer is pure." Now, at such times as these, Job sounded like a man without faith and without hope. But Job was not a man without faith and without hope, and therefore he could not continue in this condition for very long. As soon as he began to speak in this fashion, his heart had to cry out in prayer, and it had to cry out for vindication. If you read on in chapter 16, verse 18, verse 19, he says, "Behold, my witness is in heaven, my record is on high." Verse 21, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth with his neighbor." And when he was in this mode of thought, hope and faith burned very brightly. We have read in verse 9 of chapter 17, "The righteous also shall hold on his way." The righteous man in this verse is Job himself, in great contrast to the fools and the miserable comforters and the mockers who were surrounding him under the guise of friends. He is the righteous man. This is his testimony. In effect, "I shall hold on my way, and I have clean hands, and I will be stronger and stronger." So faith began to exert itself and express itself, but no sooner had Job begun to speak like this, then almost as quickly as he had begun to pray, he sank again into the depths of despair. And anybody who knows anything at all of his own heart, anybody who has the slightest experience of dealing with depression and despair, will immediately recognize the pattern. There's nothing unique to Job here. Sinking, grasping at a text of Scripture or a truth of God, climbing out of the pit by prayer and supplication, only immediately to drop back down into the darkness of great anguish. And so he sank to the depths of despair. No sooner had he said, "The righteous man will hold on his way," than in effect he said, "I'd be better off dead. In fact, that's my only hope. If only I could die, I'd be a whole lot better off." And that was his frame of mind as he answered Eliphaz's increasingly mean attack on his integrity. If you start at verse 11 of our chapter this morning, he says, "My days are past, my purposes are broken off, all the thoughts of my heart. The light is swallowed up by darkness. If I wait, what's the use of lingering in the world? At the end of the day, it's only a grave waiting for me anyway. I have made my bed in the darkness. Corruption is my father. I say to the worm, you're my mother and my sister." There's nothing better to hope for than to die. Have you ever been there? If you haven't, I have news for you. Just wait a little longer. You're going to stand exactly where Job was standing. Have you ever been to the place when you look out in life and it's all so black and so dark? And you feel so embittered and so disillusioned and so discouraged that there's nothing better to hope for than to lie down and die. Like David, you say, "Oh, that I could take the wings of the morning and fly away. Be at peace. When he was feeling that way, Job uttered the words of our text. Where is now my hope? In context, what Job is saying is, why should I hope for anything better? Where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? It'll never come to pass. They shall go down to the bars of the pit. There's a little cynicism here. You tell me there's hope. I tell you, you're going to come to where I am, and you'll soon jettison your hope as well, and together we'll rest in the dust. Job had lost sight of his hope. Now that makes agonizing reading. And yet I have to say I'm very glad that it's in the Word of God. For as I've indicated, sooner or later we're all going to have to pass down this road. We must all face trouble in life. We must all face death. And therefore we must all make a thorough examination of the nature and the foundation of any hope that we entertain for this life and for eternity. Some people may utter the words of our text as Job did because they have temporarily lost sight of their hope. Other people, however, have no biblically based hope for eternity. And therefore, on their lips, this text is a confession of eternal loss. I want us today, therefore, very, very simply, but I hope probingly in our own hearts, to consider this subject, hope, temporarily obscured or lost forever. As I looked at this text, I thought first and foremost, here is a question that we all should ask. Where is my hope? Where is my hope? Now, I have said that in strict context, Job was speaking merely of a hope of extending a life without agony of mind and body. But the very words demand a deeper consideration than merely the comfort of the body. Where is my hope? Where is my hope of pardon? Where is my hope of peace with God? Where is my hope of calmness of conscience? Where is my hope of having any real meaning and purpose in the life that I'm now living? Where is my hope for eternity? Where is my hope for heaven? Where is my hope? Upon what does my hope rest? Where have I settled it? You know, the Bible has very clear answers to those things for every believer in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ and His precious shed blood are my hope for pardon. In Christ, says Paul, you have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Peter takes up the same idea under the term redemption and says you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul, or John, says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And all these texts are really just expounding the great theme that starts in the Old Testament and runs right throughout the Bible. It is the blood, that is the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb. It is the blood of atonement, the blood that makes atonement for the soul. That's the testimony of Scripture. Where is my hope of pardon? My hope of pardon is in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at Calvary, in the shedding of His blood, Christ became the sacrifice for my sin, to put away the wrath of God, to cleanse my heart and conscience and soul and reconcile me unto God so that there would be nothing between my soul and the Savior. God's purpose and God's promise of grace are my hope for peace and purpose in this life. How can I get peace in this world? You look around the world in which we live, and if you're a thinking person at all, what you see in the world is enough to drive you to distraction. Politicians have used their skills. Armies have gone forth to try to impose the peace, as it has been called. But what, to what effect? What has happened? The world is as badly off today as ever before. The ancient world talked about the Pax Romana. That was Roman peace imposed by Roman military might. And to some extent it appeared they were succeeding. But that was only an illusion. Pax Romana has gone. In recent centuries, through the British Empire, it was looked upon as the Pax Britannica. The British Empire's gone too. Hasn't left peace behind it. Now we have America, without aspiring to imperial dreams, imposing Pax Americana, and it's not working any better. The world is just as badly off. Disease, famine, drought, war, pestilence, hatred, you name it. And then the ocean of moral filth that is drowning nation after nation after nation. You look out in this world and wonder, how can I ever live at peace with a prosperous sense of purpose, of doing any good? Why is life in such a dunghill better than death? That's what Job was thinking. Why is life in this mess that I'm in better than death? You may well ask the same question. And you'll get no better answer than Job did unless you realize that our trust is not in the things that we see. Our trust is in the purpose of a sovereign God and the promise of His sovereign grace. What's our hope for heaven? Christ's merit. The only hope for standing before God. Where is my hope now? Where is my hope placed? You ask that for yourself this morning. Let me impress the question on you. Where is your hope? We were singing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name." The question then that we do well to ask, where is now my hope? Having asked the question, let me point out that a believer in Christ, a genuine believer, may temporarily lose sight of his hope. And he may temporarily lose the joy of his hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happened to Job. And how many of us have followed Job into what John Bunyan called the slough of despond, even to the point where all we can hope for is to lie down and die. Could well be that you're here this morning with such a burden in your heart, such a blackness covering your soul. Could well be that you're fighting that kind of darkness and depression. And how did Job lose the sight of his hope? How could it be that a man who could say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that the latter day shall stand upon the earth. I know that in my flesh I shall see God." How could a man who had that kind of faith and that kind of certainty, how could he lose sight of his hope? It would be very easy for us to say that it was purely the result of his physical sufferings.
And I don't want to undermine or undervalue the awful power of physical suffering in bringing a person down mentally and spiritually. Clearly, suffering had an effect upon Job's soul, just as they have an effect upon our souls as well as upon our bodies. But never forget this. Job was still suffering when, at the latter part of this book, he finally met with God. He was still covered from head to toe in boils. The agony of body had not decreased one iota when he met with the Lord. And yet, when he met with the Lord, he was so overwhelmed with what he heard. He was so overwhelmed with his communion with God and his sight of the absolute greatness of God that there wasn't a word about his suffering and there wasn't a word about despondency or despair. There certainly was a confession of sin. There certainly was a brokenness of spirit, but there was no excuse because of suffering. And I think that is significant. John Bunyan said, "Hope will not be ill where faith is well." What a simple way to put it. Hope will not be ill where faith is well. And if your faith is focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, your hope will be in good shape. You see, this was Job's problem. His failure of hope was because of a loss of faith. And our failure of hope is always because of a loss of faith. And I want to put it bluntly to you, and I put it just as bluntly to me, that when you lose hope and you give up hope, you can always be certain it's because of a loss of vital faith. I don't want to go into it in great detail in Job's case this morning, but I will say this. You can see very clearly that Job accepted a deficient theology. There were times when Job bought into the theology, the view of God that his three friends were setting before him. And especially his theology was deficient in this, that he judged the Lord by circumstances instead of judging the circumstances in the light of the revelation God had already given him. And I want to tell you, my friend, that is always a fertile breeding ground for faithlessness and hopelessness. We look out at our circumstances and we say, as Job did, "God's against me. God's my enemy." And we start imputing things to God, and before we know it, we are in bitterness, as Job was in bitterness. And of course, feeling the guilt of that, we struggle back to the place of prayer, but we're no longer there, or no sooner there, than we're falling away again to be bitter in our complaining. Why? Because we're judging God in the light of our circumstances. Our circumstances change. Furthermore, you don't understand your circumstances any more than I understand mine. You don't know what's going on. You see a little bit of the puzzle. It's like having a million piece jigsaw puzzle and you have a couple of bits and you wonder that you can't make sense of the whole picture and you've never been shown it. We don't understand our circumstances. We don't see behind the scenes. We don't see what God is doing. The other week, we heard a message on the book of Esther. Esther couldn't begin to understand what God was doing. Mordecai couldn't begin to understand what was going on. And yet, Mordecai had the faith that though he couldn't see it, he couldn't understand. The purpose of God will prevail. Let's understand this, that God is what He said He is. His truth is as He has revealed it. Our circumstances do not change our God. They do not change the gospel. They do not at all alter the purposes of grace. Therefore, let us take our stand upon the truth of God and let's judge our circumstances in the light of that and not
vice versa. He accepted a deficient theology. I want to tell you, as soon as you get a wrong view of God, as soon as you entertain wrong views of the gospel, you're going to lose faith and you're going to lose hope. That's what happened to Job. Furthermore, Job couldn't accept that God had a sovereign purpose in his sufferings, or that God could be glorified thereby. Job bought into this idea that the only way God can be glorified in me, the only real divine purpose there can be in me, is if I am prosperous and healthy. Have you heard that kind of theology recently? Isn't that what's filling the airwaves of charismatic television stations all across America? That God can have no purpose for you unless you're healthy and wealthy? That's what Job bought into. That's the sort of nonsense Job believed. And of course, if you believe that, you're headed for real trouble. Because sooner than later, you're going to find out what he found out. And you'll neither be healthy nor wealthy. And if you believe that God has no purpose in your suffering, and that God cannot be glorified in your suffering, that this must be because of sin, if you believe that, and that's what Job was accepting, you lose faith. And you will lose hope. And I think most of all, Job lost hope because he concentrated on himself and his feelings and frustrations instead of on the Lord. Job was in real trouble. Now, we must not minimize. Can you imagine a man who's in agony of body 24 hours a day? Can you imagine a man who was looked up to not only as the richest man in his world, but as the holiest man, the kindest man, the best man, the most estimable character known to anybody? Can you imagine somebody who was right up there and whose family was a credit to him, who was not proud for his accomplishments? You name a paragon of virtue, and you're talking about Job. Can you imagine such a man losing all his wealth? And I mean all his wealth. Losing all his family, wiped out in death, losing all his health, losing all his reputation, so that the little urchins in the street wouldn't even come near him, and repute it now to be the dirtiest hypocrite on the face of God's earth. Can you imagine that? That's where Job was. So it's easy for him to concentrate on that. But Job concentrated so much on the suffering, so much on the great fall that he had endured, so much on his own situation, that he had little time to concentrate on the greatness and the glory of his God. And that had to be his secret. As I've said, later on, the Lord drew near to Job and he didn't tell him anything about why he suffered. He didn't make Job understand the slightest thing about the mystery of divine providence. He didn't tell him why he had sent these things, except to show him himself. And as Job saw the glory of the Lord, Job was so taken up with his God that his own troubles began to melt away. I say, his pain hadn't lessened. The boils were still as terrible as ever they had been before. His reputation as yet had not been reestablished in society. He was still widely despised, and yet he was so taken up alone with God that everything changed. You know, that will always be the answer to our despair. The psalmist cried, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me?" Many a time I have come to that psalm and have said, "Now,
It's time to ask that question. Why are you cast down?
And there's a whole lot of times, of course, that you and I are cast down and we don't have Job's excuse at all. There's times you just get out of the wrong side of the bed. You'd be far better to get back in the bed and roll out the other side. There are times when it's over some trivial, insignificant little folly. But ask yourself, why are you cast down? Why? Bring it right out into the open. Dealing with folk who are depressed, that's one of the most difficult things to do, to get it right out into the open. I find that people, when you kneel down one thing, why am I cast down? Once you've kneeled that down, then they move on to something else. As if they're, and we've all been here, they're determined to be cast down. Never happy unless we're miserable. You've been there as well. So bring it out. Why are you cast down? Now, whatever the answer to that question may be, here is God's reply. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. The health of our countenance is not in a bottle of pills. Don't get me wrong, there are times when you need medication. And if you need blood pressure medication or you have some other kind of medication, don't go away saying the preacher told me I didn't need it. That's not what I'm saying. But the health of your countenance does not come out of a bottle of pills or a visit to the doctor's office. The health of your countenance, the peace of your heart, the joy of your soul, the assurance of your being comes from your knowledge of your God. Hope thou in God, for he is the health of our countenance. He is our God. So, Job lost the sight of his hope temporarily. But the third thing I notice this, that the believer's hope, though temporarily lost, will always be restored and fulfilled. For the simple reason, you see, that the Lord was not Job's enemy. Learn that. The Lord was not Job's enemy. If you belong to Christ, if you are redeemed by precious blood, the Lord is not your enemy. You may be sitting here this morning and you're in such a depression of spirit that you count that God has become your foe. If God were not my foe, these things would not have happened. That's what Job was saying. But the Lord was not his enemy, nor is the Lord the enemy of any who have been reconciled to him by the blood of Christ's cross. And the Lord would perform for Job all that he had promised. And as you turn over in the book, you find that his latter end was blessed as God guaranteed that it would be. What the Lord was doing, in fact, was that he was using Job's extremely difficult circumstances to lead him into a deeper knowledge of his God than ever he had before. If Job hadn't suffered as he suffered, Job would never have come to the experience of the end of the book, where he came to know God in a way that no other man of his age came to know God. Now, here's something that opens up a very, very deep subject that I am only referring to. In many ways, your knowledge of God is directly in proportion to the depth of your suffering. Whether that's physical or mental or spiritual. But until you, where you're emptied of self, you've been brought to the place where all the props have been kicked away, and you are alone with your God, and in the darkness, when you can't see his purpose, and you can't see the evidence of his grace, and you can't understand what he's doing with you, and yet you say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Until you've been brought there, you will never know God as Job came to know him. The knowledge of the Lord that most glorifies him and most blesses us is not an intellectual knowledge that may be learned from so many proof texts of Scripture or so many books of theology. The knowledge of God will always conform to Scripture, but it will be gouged deeply into the fleshy tables of our heart. And we will learn it in the school of suffering. Let us learn this, that God uses the extremity of our circumstances to kick every prop away and to lead us by faith to a deeper knowledge than ever of Himself. And remember that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. There is always for the Christian a morning. There is always that dawn of a new revelation of our God, a new understanding of His grace, a new fellowship with His person. It's a beautiful hymn that I am looking forward to us being able to sing in a few months' time when we get our hymnal. What though clouds are hovering o'er me, and I seem to walk alone, longing mid my cares and crosses for the joys that now are flown. If I've Jesus, Jesus only, then my sky will have a gem. He's the sun, S-U-N, of brightest splendor and the star of Bethlehem. You see, the hope of believers will never be put to shame. Their hope will always come to pass. It will never disappoint them. You can never trust too much in the Lord. You can never believe too much in the Lord. You can never hope too much in the Lord. We read that hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The Scripture says, according to Romans 10, verse 11, whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. Paul wrote to the Hebrews at the end of chapter 6, we have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. What's inside the veil? Whither our forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus. Christ is inside the veil. Our hope lays hold of the exalted Christ, and it will never let us down. So whatever you're suffering, therefore, look up. The psalmist said, I will look up. Those of you who remember our late brother Horace Driggers, one of the old elders of the church here, well, remember that every time Horace met you, he had one word of advice. Keep looking up. I remember one fellow got very irate because every time Horace met him, he told him, keep looking up. He came to me to complain about it bitterly. I said, don't get angry with the old man. All he's doing is quoting Scripture to you. That's what the Bible tells you to do. Keep looking up. Not in, not down, not around. Those are the views that will cast down, as Job was cast down, but keep looking up. Doubt not, trust, and be not afraid, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There's one final thing I have to say from this text. I wish I could leave it where I have. Where is my hope? Believers may lose sight of their hope and the joy of it temporarily, but it will ultimately be perfectly fulfilled. But as you read this text, there's one thing I think must be faced. Those who do not have Christ as their hope, have no real hope at all, but will be hopelessly lost forever. Where is now your hope? There are many people whose hope for pardon is in their religion. I'm pardoned because I was baptized. That's their answer. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? And I'm really not too worried at the moment whether you were baptized as an infant, as an adolescent, or as an adult, or all three for that matter. That'll not get you pardon. In the Church of England, that is the Episcopalian baptismal service. When they baptize the baby, they pronounce it a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. I want to tell you, heaven is not so easily gained as by a few drops of water from the fingers of a minister or of a priest. Where is my hope for pardon? Many think it's in their religion. Their hope for peace they place in their riches and their prosperity. I'll have peace if only I can get a better job, more money, a bigger house, a better car, richer friends, an easier lifestyle. This is where I'm going to get peace and purpose and prosperity in life. And what is my hope? Where is it for eternity? So many are trusting their own merits to get them to heaven. Remember when I came to Greenville at first? And it did shock a few people because it undercut their own views of how a person was saved. I asked the people then, and I ask you this morning, to finish the sentence. If I go out to meet God today, I would say, Lord, let me into heaven. I should get into heaven because... And you finish the sentence. And if your finishing of the sentence is to say, Lord, because I have done this, whether it's made this decision, walked this aisle, signed this card, been baptized, joined the church, you're absolutely wrong and you're building on a flimsy, rotten foundation. That is not the foundation of the hope of heaven. So many going out to meet God, and they're trusting in their own merit. The merit of their prayer, the merit of their repentance, the merit of their faith, the merit of the church of which they're a member. And these things don't mean a thing to God as far as meriting heaven is concerned. Lord, I should enter heaven. Because though I'm a vile and guilty, hell-deserving sinner, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ has promised, come to me, I'll not cast you out. And here I am, coming in the name of Jesus. He is my hope. He is my merit. He is my only way to heaven. I want to tell you, if your hope for pardon is in your religion, your hope for peace is in your riches or your circumstances, your hope for heaven is in your own work or merit, this is no hope at all, and it will never stand the test of life, of death, and of the judgment. And that test is coming. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, said these words. Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof. Understand this. Whether you're building on Christ the rock or building on the shifting sands of human merit, the rains are going to come. The winds are going to blow. The test will happen. The difference is in the foundation. Where is now your hope? If your hope is not in the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you are without Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:12, then you are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you're strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now I want to make this very clear. There's only one hope for pardon, for peace, for heaven. And that's Christ as personal Savior. There is this notion, surely it can't be that narrow. Surely, if I am not a Christian and I'm doing the best I can, surely there's hope that God will ultimately bring me into heaven. The Holy Ghost has left it on record that if you're without Christ, you have no hope. Not a little hope. Not a hope in a million. No hope. Because you're without God in the world. The Apostle Peter speaks of Christ as the Christian's hope, as a living hope. And though like Job we may lose sight of it and joy in it for a little time, that hope is still as sure as the throne of God, and it's going to lead without fail to life forevermore. That's the living hope. Why? Because Christ is our hope, and He's the living Christ. But every other hope is a dead hope, and it, however alluring, however assuring to the flesh, it leads without fail to the second death and outer darkness forevermore. So where is your hope? Where is your hope? Is it in Christ? Are you saved this morning? Could you go out to meet God today in the confident assurance that Jesus Christ is your Redeemer? His precious blood has washed away your sin and sealed for you the covenant of grace for all eternity. Could you go out to meet God today assured by this Bible that it's well with your soul? Where is your hope? If it's in Christ, don't make the mistake that Job made. He got so depressed that he thought the best he could hope for was the grave. That's always wrong for a Christian. For Paul said, we're looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our Lord, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was almost going to have us sing the hymn 393 this morning, It Is Well With My Soul. The hymn writer said, but Lord, 'tis for Thee, for Thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the Lord, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. I trust that you'll come to know Christ and be satisfied with nothing less than knowing Him. Because when you trust in Him, you receive in Him a hope that never fails, even when you fail to see it. What a glorious truth. Our hope in Christ never fails, even when we fail to see it. Why? It's just like we were singing this morning, one of the greatest hymns, one of the greatest stanzas ever written. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. The hymn writer said, all other ground is sinking sand. I like Dr. Paisley's new version of that, the New Ulster Version. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other rocks are shamrocks. Make sure today you're standing on the solid rock and not a shamrock. Where is now my hope?